So we're for those who are listening to this on the audio, because we always tape this for people to come back and listen, let me tell them again, we're on Hebrews chapter 7, and just started verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, that's a reference to verse 12, because of its weakness and usefulness. And then the beginning of verse 19 says, for could also be translated because he's going to give an explanation of how it's weak and useless. He says the law made nothing perfect. And that means not only the Ten Commandments, but the whole system of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple and all that. But let's look at Acts 13 as a parallel thought. Acts 13, verses 38 to 40. Acts 13, 38 to 40. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, verse 39, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is in the prophet should come true, and it goes on from there. So you see the idea that Jesus frees us in a way that the law, the old priesthood that's being replaced, could not free us. This idea also, because the law wasn't the real deal. See, that's the problem, that's the frustrating part with the Jews in Jesus' day and in our day, unbelieving Jews. And these Jews, these Christian Jews who were thinking about going back, they didn't realize, they didn't understand or accept that the old system was not the point of the Bible. Remember, we've said this many times. Unbelieving Jews, people who don't believe in Jesus as the Savior, kind of think that the end point of God's promises was simply the nation of Israel. End of story. Well, no, we even see that in the Old Testament. We've been over it many times. The only reason God brought the, I shouldn't say the only reason, the primary reason God brought the people of Israel into the world was to bring the Savior into the world. The Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the entire world is a Jew. And that's what they don't get. See, that's what we're going to look up, that these are shadows. And these Jewish Christians, remember, are being tempted to give up on Christ and go back to that old system that is now going out the door. Okay, so let's look up a couple of things in Hebrews and then one in Colossians to remind us that the priesthood of the Levites, etc., the law of Moses, was not the real thing, but it was Jesus. So look at Hebrews chapter 8, I hope. 5, 9, and 23, and we'll get to that later, so we're just looking at it very quickly right now. Hebrews 8, 5, 9, and 23. Hebrews 8, 5 says, and he's talking about the priest, you can see the context, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. We'll talk more about this when we get to it. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. We'll talk more about that. You see that. And then go to verse 9. That can't be right. Let's see. It must be. No. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, 23. Chapter 9, 23. And we'll fill this in, but it's just giving you a picture of where we're going and why he's saying what he's saying already in chapter 7. 9:23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And then finally, the last one in Hebrews is chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews. But since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, because Jesus is the real deal. All these other things were just pictures and shadows and copies. And then finally one that's a very good one in Paul, Colossians 2:17. So turn to your left. Colossians 2:17 says it really nicely here. Because this was a real problem in the early church, remember this. About whether Jewish Christians need to keep the law or not, what was the relationship of the Moses and all that to Jesus. And so, again, in Colossians 2:17, let's read 16 and 17, Colossians 2. Therefore, Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying too, as we're going through all these passages, and that's why he's appealing to these Jewish Christians not to give in to the temptation, because of persecution, to return to Judaism and give up Jesus. Okay, let's go back to our Hebrew then, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. And by the way, that phrase, better hope, is, I didn't write down the references for you, sorry, is used six times in Hebrews. A better hope. Why would you want to go back to this when you got a better hope in Jesus, through which we draw near to Jesus? And that's also found six times in Hebrews, drawing near to God in Jesus. Then in verse 20, and it was not without an oath, what was not without an oath? That this change came about in the priesthood, going from Levitical priesthood, given by Moses, and the Melchizedek priesthood, fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. It was not without an oath, for or because those who formerly became priests, that's in the old covenant, that is the Leviticus priests which serve in Jerusalem, were made such without an oath. There was no oath associated to Levitical priests. You remember the only qualifications you had to be a descendant of the tribe of Levi, as found in Aaron, and then that's what made you a priest, was your birth credentials, the genealogy. If you weren't from the tribe of Levi, you couldn't serve as a priest in Israel. End of story. He says, now that's all gone, because now it's nothing like that. Now it's by an oath. Verse 21, but this one, that's Jesus, but this one was made a priest with an oath, which means it's more weighty, right? More serious. With an oath by the one, and the one is God, if you're not following the context here, by the one, God, who said to him, and here's Psalm 110, verse 4 again, the Lord, and that's Yahweh, Lord's all in caps, right? Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Okay? So he's sworn. There's the oath. The Lord has sworn. So remember, just kind of put this all together, because some people may come and go, and I want to remind you of all these things. We encounter this strange character, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14. He just kind of comes and goes, and there he is. He's so important. Even in the account of Genesis, Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils that he took from defeating these other armies, a tenth. And then Melchizedek blesses him, and the author of Hebrews reminds us that clearly the inferior Abraham was blessed by the superior Melchizedek. Now, we might kind of let that go a little bit, or think that our author of Hebrews is a little bit weaker argument, until we go back and see that this strange Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is mentioned in Psalm 110. And clearly, it's a messianic psalm, that the Messiah would be of the order of a priest like this mysterious Melchizedek. And it was done with an oath. He was sworn, and he will not change his mind. He's a priest forever, and he's going to make a big deal of this priest forever. He's going to say in just a little bit, the priests were constantly changing, because the priests were constantly what? Dying, right? They were constantly dying. But he's going to emphasize that after the order of Melchizedek, this priest, the Messiah, lives forever. So let's see if there's something else I want to bring up to that. Oh, Psalm 110, if you're kind of watching this, Psalm 110, especially verse 4, is found in these references in Hebrews, if you want to write them down. Hebrews 5, 6. Hebrews 7, 17 and 21. And then our text here also that we have here. Yeah, 21. Okay, so let's go on to 22 to 25. This makes Jesus, remember he's talking to these Jewish Christians who are thinking about going back to Judaism, this makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. There's that word better. The word better shows up 11 times 11 times in the letter to the Hebrews. So it's better, 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 better. Okay. And this idea of guarantor, I want to emphasize that too. Martin Luther, you've heard me say this before, Martin Luther said an uncertain salvation is no salvation at all, because how can you find comfort and hope in something you can't be certain about? If you have doubts about it, how can you find comfort and hope? And he experienced that, remember, in the Roman Catholic Church, as a Roman Catholic priest and an Augustinian monk. He bought into the system that they taught, that you're saved by faith and your good works, and he never could do enough good works. So that means he could never be certain of his salvation. How can I be certain of my salvation if I don't know if I've completely satisfied God with what I'm supposed to do? And then he discovered justification by grace through faith alone, etc. Now, Paul brings this out too. It's a wonderful passage you should know about. It's Romans 4:16. So keep your spot in Hebrews and go to Romans 4:16. By the way, if you really want to get into a good read on this idea of not being saved by the law, but by God's grace in Jesus Christ, you've got the whole book of Galatians. Remember, we did that one. But Romans 3 through 5 is really good. And so you see this is in that section, Romans 4. And we'll want to look at verse 16. Let's do 13 to 16, put a little bit in the context. Romans 4, 13 and following. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. In other words, it shows us our sin, right? And that's why you can't be certain, right? Because it shows you your sin. So how are you going to be saved if you're saved by what you do? But where there is no law, there is no transgression, right? If there's no law, you can do what? You know, do what you want, right? That's like in the Autobahn in Germany. There's no speed limit. So you can drive 40 if you want, or you can drive 140 if you want. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be what? Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Right? No doubt. Because Jesus has done it all. And that's the point. He'll be bringing that out, point two. So let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 7. So this makes Jesus the guarantee, and that takes you back to Romans 4:16, right? A guaranteed of a better covenant than the one that Moses gave. Verse 23, and verse 23 explains verse 22. The former priests were many in number. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing office. So you had lots of priests, and you had to always be replacing them because they were getting sick and or dying from continuing office. Then verse 24, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood what? Permanently. And what a good, of course, what he says in the total argument here, well, wait a minute, if these other guys were completely going over and over again, and then one priest shows up permanently, that means you don't need any more priests. Right? You don't need any more priests. And to connect some thoughts with you, that's why all those other priests with the Levitical priesthood and everything, and we're going to see this as we go down, he's going to explain these copies and shadows in more detail, right? All those people then, it's no longer needed because the real deal has come. And let me give you a real easy way. This is a real easy way to remember this as we're trying to tie all these ends together to understand what the author of Hebrews is saying. And only John says it. When Jesus came, John, the gospel, when Jesus came to be baptized, you know, John said, behold what? The Lamb. Not a Lamb. The Lamb. Okay? The real deal symbolized by all those other lambs being daily and yearly sacrificed in the temple. And now that he's come, right, those sacrifices are no longer needed, because all those other things were just shadows and copies. Now we got the real thing here. So John says that here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's tying in also with what we're hearing in Hebrews. So, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, you see that word forever? Go back up to verse 21. This one was made a priest with an oath, the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are what? Priest for? Forever. And so in verse 24, he's bringing that out because he continues forever. Consequently, in other words, in view of what I've been saying there, he is able to save to the utmost. Can you say guaranteed and certainty again? That's the point, right? He is able to save the utmost. Those who draw near to God, and remember I said that phrase happens 6 times in Hebrews, near to God through him. Keep your spot there and go to Romans 5, 1 and 2. There's lots of passages, but just to show you, Romans 5, 1 and 2. So, to draw near to God through him. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I like that phrase. I could bring out several things, but have you ever picked yourself standing in grace? Picture yourself standing in a mud puddle. Okay. Now with that visual, replace that mud puddle standing in God's undeserved love and mercy and forgiveness and grace. In other words, what he's trying to say by that, it's a condition you're in. It's a status that you have. That's what we mean by justification. Remember, justification, you don't grow in justification. Justification, if I went over here to the board, justification is a point. You don't grow in, you are justified. You can't get any more justified. Even if you start living a better life, you can't get any more justified. Because you're not justified by what you do, but by what Jesus does. So we stand in this grace. We come to him in that way. Now, you do grow in your sanctification, don't you? I forget who it was. One theologian said, sanctification, how we live, is taking justification seriously. In other words, we know our baptism, justification, I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, right? That's who I am. Now, what kind of a life do I want to live? I want to live a life like a child of God, right? But sanctification is never perfect, right? But justification is. But we don't try to live a godly life to be justified. We try to live a godly life because we are justified. Well, really, it's really different how you think about that, isn't it? That's why some people get it all messed up. So let's go back to Hebrews then. So we draw near to God through him, which you saw another kind of parallel passage in Romans 5, 1 and 2, since he always lives to make intercession. That's what a priest does. A priest makes intercession between the people and God. The old system wasn't very good for a variety of reasons, which we'll hear more, but one of them is the priest kept dying, right? Well, Jesus doesn't die. And so if he's alive forever, that means there can never be a replacement, right? Can't be replaced. He's the real deal. He is the final word, and all those other things in the system of the tabernacle and the temple and all those priests and all those sacrifices were just shadows, just copies of Jesus who was to come. Now, this idea of making intercession for them, let's look up two passages that really bring this out. In other words, Jesus is always kind of making intercession for us, and I've read a lot of commentaries on this. I can't tell you how he does that. I don't think anybody else can tell you how he does that, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In other words, is he speaking words to the Father, or is it simply that because of who he is and what he does and what he has done, his very presence at the right hand of God the Father is a constant mediation, intercession for us? He didn't have to say anything because of what he did. So I can't explain, and it's not that important. What's important, as you know, is he's your mediator. He makes intercession for you. Two passages. Write them down, then we'll look them up. Romans 8, 34 and 1 John 2, 1. Romans 8, 34 and 1 John 2, 1. So let's first look at Romans 8, 34, the idea that Jesus still intercedes for us because unlike the other priests, he is still alive. Therefore, he can make 24/7 intercession for us. Romans 8:34. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Now, notice we're in the realm of law and gospel, sin and grace, aren't we? Right? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's the one priest. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? So he just has one. In the temple, you had 24/7 too, didn't you? Right? But it was different priests all the time. They had shifts because they had to rest and eat and all that stuff, and finally they died. So it's just a constant flow of priests coming in and out of the temple over the weeks, days, months, and years and decades, etc. But with Jesus, that's all done now. He's fulfilled everything, and he lives forever to make intercession. So don't expect any other priest. And let me put it in the context here, reading in between the lines, so talking to the people he's writing to, these Jewish Christians are thinking about going back. So why would you want to go back to something that's inferior? That's why he keeps using the word better, better, better throughout this letter. And then the other one's 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1, right before the book of Revelation. Come on now. All these pages stick together. Okay, 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we do, unfortunately, don't we? Yeah, that's another lesson, but you know that. We've said that many times. But if anyone does sin, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, the word intercede isn't there, but the same concept is. This is where a different way of looking at our interceder, our mediator. Jesus is our defense attorney, right? We can come into God's presence because Jesus declares us, he has found us not guilty. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's always our interceding for us, praying for us. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. And that's what our author, go back to Hebrews now again, is saying here too. He's always alive to be our defense attorney, to intercede for us with the Father. Romans 5:1 and 2, we can come into his presence, etc., and stand in his grace. Okay, so let's go then to 26. How are we doing for time? Well, we're doing really well. Is anybody dizzy at the speed we're going right now? I don't. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting. Some of you may have a different translation. It could be appropriate or something like that. It was fitting, it was appropriate that we should have such a high priest. So again, why would you want to leave and go back to the old style? That we should have such a priest. Holy, in contrast to the other priests who serve, as we'll see later, they're not holy. The priests of the Old Testament were just as sinful as anybody else, you and me. But Jesus is sinless. He has no sin whatsoever. He's innocent because nothing could be ever found that he did what? Wrong. And even think about, not only before God, we know that, but think about Pontius Pilate. This is so wonderful. Even this pagan Roman governor, with all these charges brought against Jesus by these people, even Pontius Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with him. This pagan governor wanted to let him go, right? And finally, he gave in to peer pressure, right? And he finally found him guilty, but to show that he thought that he wasn't guilty, he washed his hands of this innocent man's blood. So here we're finding that Jesus wasn't guilty before God or before man, which goes to his holiness, that he lived a sinless life. Unstained. Now, the reason that's said there in the sacrificial system, let me see if this helps you. Unstained. Let me help this. A different word. I'm sure you'll get it then. Unblemished. Because even in the old system with the Levites and everything, when you brought your lamb or goat to be sacrificed, what condition or status was it to be in? spotless. You weren't supposed to give your leftovers, you know, some lamb or goat that had a disease, some lamb or goat that had a broken leg. You were to give your best sacrifice. And that's where it comes in about blameless. And that's the idea here, too, that he was, as a sacrifice, he was unstained. He was blameless. I wrote down Hebrews 4:15, but I can't remember why. Let's see why I wrote that down, Hebrews 4:15. Okay, it says without sin. That's okay. I thought maybe I had one about a blameless sacrifice. So let's keep going on. Separated from sinners. He's separated from sinners. Not only that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, but he was already separated from sinners already in this life. We won't look up the references, but, you know, Jesus before his accusers and other places, he says, what do you accuse me of? You know, what am I guilty of? And they can never bring any charge, and that's why they had to come up with all these phony charges against him. So Jesus was basically framed, to use modern language. Jesus was framed, and there was a grave injustice done of finding this innocent man guilty, guilty even though he was innocent before God and even mankind. Okay, and now he's exalted above the heavens. We know that from the creed. I'll just give you a reference. We won't look him up to save time. But that's mentioned also in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 13, 1:13. Philippians 2, 5-9 is a great reference about his humiliation and exaltation. Above the heavens. Okay, so verse 27, he has no need. He has no need like those high priests. So here's the comparison again, the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus, to offer sacrifices daily. Now you see where he's going with this. There's no need for daily sacrifice because Jesus has made one sacrifice and no more are needed. So he doesn't have to be like those priests in the tabernacle in the old days and the temple. First, for his own, we'll come back to that, because priests were sinners. They had to give a sacrifice for their own sins and be cleansed before they could serve as priests, and then those for the people. Since, it doesn't have to be daily, since he did this once for all, he offered up himself. So there are no more sacrifices for sin, are they? Verse 28, for the law, that means the law of Moses, appoints men in their weakness as high priests. And their weakness was basically, and it all goes together, these priests were also sinners, so they had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins before they could serve, and they also died, which means they also were temporary. But the word of the oath, goes on there, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, now appoints a son. And that should take you back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, where we hear a lot about that. A son who has been made perfect for how long? Forever. Yeah. So, by the way, the word perfect here, this is a real slippery word. That's the Greek word that it can be translated a couple of ways. We don't want to exclude the idea of moral perfection, because he was sinless, that certainly included, but there's more to it than that. It means that he is the complete Savior, that everything that would be necessary for the standard set by God himself to have the ultimate Savior like none other, he would be complete in all ways. In other words, there's no chink in his armor, his credentials as the Savior. He is complete in every way, including moral perfection, but all these other things as well. I wrote down two passages. I can't remember what they were. Let's see what they are. Let's go to Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10. Oh, yeah, there we go. I'm focusing on the word perfect there. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting, it was appropriate that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, and that, remember, could be translated also author of their salvation, perfect through suffering. And again, moral perfection might be included, but it means he's complete in every way. And we have the same thought in 5:9. So we have this idea of a perfect Savior in at least three passages. Our current passage, Hebrews 2:10, and then Hebrews 5:9, where we read, "And being made perfect," that is, complete in every way, "he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And that doesn't mean by keeping the law. It means believing in him, being designated as a priest after Melchizedek. So in other words, if what he's saying is, in order for the Jewish Christians not to go back to this inferior Mosaic Levitical priesthood, they need to remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, and he is complete in every way. And the point would be, these other priests are not complete. They are inferior priests in many ways, but Jesus is the complete priest. He's everything that you would want as a priest. He's all you need. Okay, I'm just a hair early, but we're going to go into another chapter. Let's see if there's any question. We went through quite a lot. If we can, we'll get into 8, but let's see if there are any issues, questions, anything I said that triggered a thought or a question or something that we went so far. I don't see any hands. Okay, let's go to chapter 8 then. I'm ready for chapter 8 too. Oh, Jim, please. Yeah, okay, that's okay. You're right up there with the disciples. Just don't put your foot in your mouth, okay? 7:28. Because Psalm 110 was written after the giving of the law. Oh, okay, yeah, I missed something then. Okay. Oh, no, you're missing the point. You're going generic. When he's using the word oath, he has no reference whatsoever to Genesis 3:15, because while they're related, promise and oath are not the same thing. See, but in Psalm 110, verse 4, you have this specific, explicit word, oath, or sworn. So that's what he's getting at. So obviously, and I agree with you, obviously promise and oath are intimately connected, but they're not the same thing. So that's why he doesn't reference Genesis 3:15, which he could. That's a promise or any other promise. But he's referencing specifically Psalm 110 because it's making his point. It speaks explicitly about Melchizedek. And on top of that, there's an oath with it too. Yeah, so that's the point why he doesn't mention Genesis 3:15. So they are related but not the same. Does that help? Okay. All right. Yes, Prim. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So Jesus is better in every way, and by the way, that's what was brought out at the very beginning. You know, we've been through several chapters here. At the very beginning, his divinity was emphasized. In the past, God spoke by prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken by his Son. Well, that clearly means that there's a big difference between being a prophet, which is a big deal, and being the Son of God, which is right there. And then he talks about being superior to the angels, superior to Moses, and so forth. And now he's saying specifically to the priesthood. So he's already said he's superior in several ways, including his divinity, but now he's emphasizing the priesthood because, this all implies, and I'll try to point it out more often than I have, this all implies that Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., which no doubt in my mind, and modern scholarship has really changed, even more kind of worldly, ecumenical, a little bit more liberal, not the fringe liberal, which is just wacko, but a little bit, the people that are as conservative as we are, the trend is getting back to probably all the New Testament is written before 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. And if that's not true of all the books, it's probably true of most of them. I'm kind of making a general statement here. So we'll point this out. So he's implying that the priesthood is still there. Now listen carefully, the whole argument, although the specific passages. Because if that's not true, these Jewish Christians wouldn't have anything to go back to. Right? Because the temple in Jerusalem would have been gone. So the whole argument, not to mention individual passages, implies that Jerusalem had not been destroyed yet. Okay, another comment question. Thanks, Prim. Yes, okay, yes, Doug.
So then, obviously we're not going to drill very deep into this at all, but do you know offhand of any books about the state of Judaism immediately after the destruction of the temple? Because that would be very interesting.
You mean give a lecture on that instead of Hebrews? Yeah, well, what do you want to know specifically? Well, they hung around Jerusalem for a while, and then they got uppity-uppity again, and then Rome finally came in 130 A.D. and just flat leveled the entire place and turned it into a Roman city. So between 70 and 130, they were kind of floating around still, even though the temple had been destroyed and everything else, meeting in synagogues and everything. And then after 130, they were just kind of dispersed all over the place. That's the Reader Digest version, which all I have time for. Kurt, and then Ron.
Yeah, what I was thinking about with this is I always like to stick to the point as far as why we're even talking about this is any time a religion or anybody knocking on the door diminishes who Christ is and what he did for us.
Yep.
I used to get a little bit angry, but now I got a zeal for my father's house, so I'll try to express to them is the Jehovah's Witness come by, and it's not about
and that's all law, isn't it? Jesus not as Savior, but Jesus as?
Example.
You get to heaven not by what Jesus did for you, but by following his? That's all law. That's what Martin Luther tried to escape in the Reformation. Well, I have an answer for it because they are not of the Father. I mean, John's gospel pretty well. He's talking to the Pharisees, and you are not. Why don't you hear what I'm saying? And he gives them the answer because you are not of my Father. So spiritually dead people, which those people you're talking about, Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they are. Now, whether all Jehovah's Witnesses are spiritually dead, I can't answer that question. But the example you just gave, those are spiritually dead people because you cannot be a follower of the law and grace at the same time, which we know. Yeah. Ron.
Were there never any thoughts of rebuilding the temple in the old sacrificial system?
Well, what era are you talking about?
After the...
Well, as long as the Roman Empire was around, they couldn't. Rome would just come in and crush them again.
Because once they had done that, then the Romans had had enough of that.
Oh, yeah, they had their fill. That's why the destruction in 70 A.D. was really, really bad. But when they were done with the Jews in 130 A.D., it was even worse. Pardon me?
The Romans tolerated them.
They did. Because in this time period, before the destruction of 70, even though there was always a tension between the Jews and Rome, obviously, we know that, but they had a favorite status in the Roman Empire because in the Roman Empire, you were supposed to worship all the Roman gods. This is why the early Christians were persecuted. But the Jews, because of a long history that goes back between that time period, between the closing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years, during that time, life didn't stop during that time between the closing of Malachi and the coming of Jesus, some 400 years. There's all history in there, which is really interesting to read. And during this time period, the Jews were politically involved in many ways of assisting Rome in certain ways and everything. That's how Herod the Great got his position. Because of favoritism in Rome and everything. But after a while, that really broke down. Because, a dictator like that, once you're no longer serviceable, and you're giving us more pain than it's worth, and that's what they did finally in 130. Yeah. Oh. Pardon me? Yeah. Let me start on this side because there's a woman over here and I'll be honorable and then we'll work our way this way. June, you had your hand up. years? Yes. Yes. Well, that's, well, not completely, no. Some of the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, and all those things, those documents, which you just keep studying your Bible, were written about 200 years before Christ to 200 years after Christ. That's kind of a little, you know, liberal there, but that's the time period of the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, and all those books that didn't make it into the Bible. 200 years before Christ. So that 200 years before Christ doesn't cover that whole period, but it is part of that period. Yes, it is part of that period, towards the latter half of that part, that last 200 years of that time between the Old and New Testament. Yeah. Okay, Harry, and then we'll go back here. The oath coming after the law.
If the oath came before the law, then somebody could claim, well, the Levitical priesthood.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Excellent point. If the Levitical priesthood came after, not the promise, but the oath, then say, well, yeah, but God trumped that because now we're the priests. He did that, but now we're. But the fact that the oath and the Melchizedek priesthood was to come afterwards, kind of, yeah, exactly. Yeah, sure. David. No, that was 70. Yeah. Most people don't know about the destruction in 130 because biblically speaking, the most important one was 70 AD. That was really the destruction of the Jewish nation. And that's when the temple, that's when sacrifices stopped, not 130, they stopped in 70. That's when everything was destroyed. But what happened was the 130 incident was an uprising, an attempt to finally throw the Roman pigs off our shoulders, and then we can rebuild Jerusalem, which has been, you know, like this for so many long. And that was just the final straw. Yeah. But 70 is still the more significant date. Yeah. The only reason I emphasize 130 is the devastation of 130 was, I mean, they just, and they also turned it into a Roman city. Yeah. Officially a Roman city. Not a Jewish city, a Roman city. Yeah. Prim.
Would you talk about the 95 thesis where he would talk about do and done?
Yeah.
Should we put that in perspective?
Well, no, I don't think that's part of this. They've got the wrong sacrificial system. They've got the wrong mediators in Hebrew. I mean, obviously you're right. We can go wherever people want to go with their questions. Do is, you want to get to heaven? Do the law. How do I have to keep the law? Perfectly. Do I have any options? Yeah, and done is what Christ has done for us. Yeah, yeah. If I understood you right, Prim. Kathy. A little louder, please. I'm really confused now. Who are you referencing, Josephus? What are you referencing, Josephus? No, that's 70. Yeah, and all the wars of the Jews and everything, because Josephus was dead before 130. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Jim. It happened at 70. That's correct. Most people don't know that. They think of 70, but the siege of Jerusalem started in 66. It took 4 years for this powerful Roman Empire to finally bring the Jerusalem Jews to their knees and destroy the temple. Siege began in 66. And then the you know, Custer's last stand? Yeah, the Jews' literal last stand was this magnificent fortress called Masada. And that was the final that did it then. And then as years passed, because a long time between 70 and 130, right? And so during that time, you can imagine, especially Jews and blah, 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 they start getting together again, even though they don't control the city and everything, and the temple's gone and everything. But say, let's see if we can have one last push here, and it failed. So 130 is, that's okay, now it's, after that, until 1948 and post-World War II, well, you got the Crusades, but the Jews weren't doing that. It was between Muslims and Christians. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? I think we're probably going to stop there because it's real close. It's a little bit of a stop unless you have a really question, because I'll just get started on 8 and then we'll probably have to stop. So next time, next week's Holy Trinity, we'll start with chapter 8, verse 1. Okay. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.